Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Grant us, O Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly, and even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I know many of you have or are listening to the rise and fall of Mars Hill. And while I have no desire to re-adjudicate the past or even comment on what I think of the little bit that I've listened to, what I do think is worth pointing out is that ever since the rise of revivalism, the American church seems uniquely prone to pragmatism. I remember being warned and trying to pass on those warnings to my peers about how just because something seems to be working doesn't mean that it's right. And yet, I can't think of a time when I wasn't pshawed because of how much good was going on. Now, I understand the lack of weight that my words carried, but men who had been faithful for years with scandal-free, fruitful ministries were dismissed as being dinosaurs or behind the times, or just out of touch. Because there were many good things coming out of what was going on, and there were a lot of really good things, the ends justified the means. And any critique was somehow irrelevant. Now, as a result, the bad was left unchecked. And the destruction that many foretold would happen indeed came to pass, and a lot more people suffered than had to. If people had been willing to put aside their pride and pragmatism and submit to the word of God, they would have been much better off. Now, I say all of that because our text today and those like it in the book of Daniel have been so brutalized over the past 100 years that a large part of the church really has no idea how to actually interpret these writings. Of course, many good things have come out of churches who read Daniel wrongly, and I don't want to diminish any of that. Personally, for me, when God was first getting after me, the book of Daniel and Revelation, wrongly interpreted, were God's means of scaring the mess out of me, such that I wanted to start to figure out how on earth I could avoid being one of those poor souls who was left behind. Now, I think I've shared this with you before, but the first sermon I ever remember hearing was about how if you get caught in the act of a grievous sin while Jesus is coming back, you're going to get left behind. After that sermon and just a little introspection, the nightmares began. The stars, I remember this like it was yesterday, the stars would sort of come together out of the dark sky, and me and all these people would start to float up to the heavens. And the moment that Jesus and I realized at the same time that Jesus knew what I had been up to, splash. I'm in the ocean, left behind to fight the Antichrist. Now, knowing what I know now, that is a disastrous understanding of what Daniel refers to as the latter days here in chapter 2. And thankfully, as he is so gracious to do, God used that bad interpretation to bring about an eternal good. And having talked with many of you who have come out of that world, the same is true for you. And so we are thankful that God can and do, as we often say, draw straight lines with crooked sticks, and yet we don't want to use his goodness and his mercy as an excuse not to examine the scriptures and see what he's actually said. And so we're going to come under God's word today in Daniel 2, and hopefully we will all continue to grow in our understanding that Christ the King is at the center of history, and that reality will stabilize us in what appears to be the crumbling of a kingdom. So, Saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Daniel 2 and Matthew 21, where we will see how the promised kingdom was ushered in by Christ. Hear God's word. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what it is to be. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of a summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And now Matthew 21. This is Jesus speaking. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenant to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what shall he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I'm sure your knees were telling you, those were relatively long readings, and the Daniel one in particular was quite truncated. So we're going to go ahead and dive in. First, we're going to set the context of what all's going on in this dream scene. And then once we do set the context, we're going to be able to walk through the contents of the dream and its interpretation at the same time. And then finally, we'll see that contrary to popular opinion, the key to understanding these passages is not Israel. It is Christ. And you are the mountain right now. So the historical setting. For those of you that weren't with us, last week we set the stage for the book of Daniel, highlighting that most of Daniel is actually narrative. Yes, it's a narrative that is intermingled with wisdom and revelatory literature, but Daniel is a historical book, and so we have to understand it as such. We also laid out that the structure and multiple languages of Aramaic and Persian and Greek highlighted the historical reality of who the main nations Daniel would be referring to throughout the book. The chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. The language of the Babylonians was indicative of just how interconnected God's people would be with the nations in the latter days. God's people had always had a history of intermingling with the nations, but they had never been so consumed by the nations that God himself would inspire the scriptures with tongues of foreigners. That transition we discussed last week from Hebrew to Aramaic happens here in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is a Babylonian king, yes, but the way that this first verse in chapter 2 is worded, in that these things occurred in the second year of his reign, is the way that the scriptures always speak of a king that reigns over God's people. And so, yes, he's the Babylonian king, but he's also the king of Israel, even though he's yet to overthrow Jerusalem. Right away in verse 1, like Pharaoh before him, and like Pilate's wife after him, we find out that this Gentile has such terrible visions, terrible dreams, that his sleep was disturbed and his spirit was troubled. In virtually the same language as Genesis 41, when Joseph was Egypt, we are told here in verse 2 that the king commanded the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to come to his courts and tell him, what on earth are these dreams about? Now, something before we get into that must be said about these dreams and the court for us to understand this battle that's going on here. Since the beginning of time, the sons of God are portrayed as being in a constant battle of wits with the sons of men. If you remember, the serpent is the wisest of all the creatures, and he was supposed to be outwitted by Adam, and yet Adam was fooled. Likewise, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all engaged with various interactions with their opponents in a battle of wits. The wise men who came to see the birth of the Christ child were warned in a dream, and they outwitted Herod by going home another way. Jesus outwitted Satan in his wilderness experience, and he told his disciples that they must be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And so just has been the case from the beginning. The book of Daniel pits the wisdom of the world over and against the wisdom of God. Even Nebuchadnezzar's name is after the Babylonian god of wisdom. And yet, here is Nebuchadnezzar, supposedly all wise, but unable to discern what this means. And so he calls into his courts worldly wise men. Our text calls them magicians and enchanters. and sorcerers, but that's a little more Harry Potter than what's actually going on here. The first group, the ESV translates magicians. But these were actually a group of men who were supposed to be given insight into the invisible realm and special sayings that calmed the mind. Archaeologists have actually uncovered dream interpretation manuals from this time. And so it was these guys' unique job to bridge the gap between the spiritual and the physical and interpret these dreams. The second group is actually the Magi. They're more like the dude, you remember the dude that got eaten by the tiger? That like made the Statue of Liberty disappear? No one? Okay. These guys are more like, they're more like that guy. These are your mystics. They had the incredibly impressive miracle tricks up their sleeve, like Simon in Acts 8, who performed amazing tricks, and the other two magicians who were rebuked in Acts 13. These guys were able to amaze, kind of like David Blaine or something. This third group, I'm probably going to hurt some feelings here. These are your herbalists, okay? They're able to make potions and cures and oils and poisons. The word is actually pharmakos in the Septuagint. And it's more in line with the group of folks who in our day would range anywhere from the essential oilists to the actual scientists, the pharmacologists. And before we get all judgy, and think that we're so much wiser than they are, these folks were on Nebuchadnezzar's inner circle for a reason. Apparently, the mystics got close enough to help bridge the gap between the spiritual and the physical world enough that Nebuchadnezzar would trust them in his inner circle. Apparently, the workers of miracles had done enough amazing signs, and the herbalists and medicine men had done enough relieving of Nebuchadnezzar that he would seek them out for help. From the beginning, the wise men of the world do enough good that those around them are duped into thinking they must be the source of what is true and wise. From the Egyptians to the Babylonians to the Colossians and up into our day, false ideologies, false remedies, impressive men get just close enough to the truth or are just vague enough or produce good enough results that people fall into the trap of thinking these men know more than God. At this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar trusts in his wise men. But as we go on, we do get hints that he's wising up to their antics. Pun intended. Cone family. He tells his officials that he's had this dream and he wants them to reveal the meaning of the dream. And the language transitions here in verse 4 into Aramaic as these snakes tickle his ears. O king, long live the king. Tell us your dream and we will interpret it for you. But Nebuchadnezzar's no fool. He seems suspicious of this approach, and he snaps back that if they are as wise as they claim, they should not only be able to interpret his dream, they should be able to tell him what the dream was, even if he doesn't tell them. Though we need not be reminded of Nebuchadnezzar's brutality, he says they've got two options. They can tell him the dream and what it means, or they will be torn limb from limb and their households will be destroyed. These guys know he's good for it. He's got a reputation for burning people alive and feeding them to lions. And so they are terrified. It's almost as though they feel caught. It
feels as though Nebuchadnezzar is starting to see through their schemes and their delays. And you can imagine the desperation in their prophetic pleas for mercy. Hear what these men say. There isn't a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. No one can show such a thing to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh. For once, out of the mouth of fools does not pour out folly. How close are they to the truth? Likewise, Nebuchadnezzar, in his anger, almost does something foolish, in that he commands all the wise men everywhere to be killed, even the ones who weren't in on these guys' schemes, even Daniel and his companions. Verse 13 tells us, the secret decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. Now, it's just a few verses, but I love this interaction between Daniel and the king's right-hand man, Arioch, who was the one charged with executions. You can almost imagine, as is often the case with cowards, these guys who thought they were so smart and so tough just a few days before, clamoring around with anxiety. But when Daniel hears this announcement, dude is chill. Daniel sends word to Arioch, why is the king in such a rush? What's all the fuss about? And Daniel, or Arioch, tells Daniel that the wise men failed, and so the wise men will die. And it almost feels like Daniel just sort of gets up slowly, walks down to the king's palace, and makes an appointment. After he's finished making the appointment, in verse 17, Daniel goes home, tells Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what's up? And so as every good band of brothers does, they gather together, they pray that the God of heaven would in his mercy deliver them. We are told that after God answers their prayer and revealing Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation, Daniel praises the God of heaven. And the contents of this prayer in verses 20 through 23 explained to us how on earth Daniel was able to stay so calm in the midst of the threat of being torn limb from limb. Verse 20, he confesses that though the Babylonians may claim Nebo has wisdom, it's Daniel's God who actually has wisdom. It's Daniel's God who actually has might. It's because of these attributes of his God, because of who his God is, Daniel does not have to be afraid. Nothing catches Daniel's God off guard. Nothing surprises him, and no one is able to do anything to Daniel and his friends that God himself wouldn't be the one to bring about. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 21, you can feel has as much power over Daniel's life and death as he does to change the seasons. No man has that kind of power. Beloved, please let this godly, stable, wise, theologically informed cry of praise be ours, and not the ungodly, unstable, foolish, and theologically vapid cries I'm seeing on social media. I cannot imagine, were this going on today and were Daniel alive today, that he would be posting some of the things that I'm seeing on social media and in email chains. The way the church is responding to our current rulers looks more like the cries of the panicked magicians than that of Daniel and his friends. It is insane. One conspiracy theory after another, as though God isn't part of the equation at all, let alone in control of all of it. Can you imagine Joseph or Daniel or Christ responding to what's going on in the United States the way the church is? One insulting meme after another, aligning themselves with bombastic fools just so they can maintain some semblance of cultural relevance. People have lost their minds. Beloved, I urge you, let this not be so among us. These kinds of reactions should be expected from a people with a bad, pessimistic eschatology, with an ignorant view of God's sovereignty, and with a shallow view of God's character. But these are not things you've heard from us. So act accordingly. Now, I know it's not fashionable these days, but at our CC, we are serious about God and His Word. And so we want to know desperately what He's said so that we can know Him, and what we believe should inform everything about what we think and love and do. You want to know why we kept worshiping when everyone else shut down? Not because we wanted to stick it to the government, but because we know God. We take His Word seriously, and we believe that His ordinary means of grace that He's gifted us with are to be enjoyed. We know God is wise. God has told us what He wants us to do, when He wants us to do it, and how He wants us to do it. And so we know that even if we die from the COVID or end up in jail, God in that very moment is still completely in control over the heavens and the earth and all who dwell in them. And He's always bringing about an ultimate good, even in the midst of what sometimes looks bad. And so we kept and will keep worshiping because we know the God of wisdom and might, and we desire to trust and obey Him. Now, I'm not saying that we're the only ones who know God, obviously, but I am saying that what everyone believes always impacts what he or she or they do. Yeah, well, it's not all about your theology. Yes, it is. Even people who know a lot of theology really well up here, but don't know a God of joy and love and peace and mercy, will still live out of the God they do know, even if it's a distortion of the one true God they claim to know. You can live out an inconsistent view of what you say you believe, but you will never live out of a view that you don't actually believe. Daniel's God is all wise, all powerful. His God removes kings and sets up kings. And Daniel's God is your God. So, beloved, know this God. Love this God, and live your life, even on social media, in such a way that if someone reads your prayers 2,500 years from now, it will be a prayer that represents who your God is faithfully. In his wisdom, Daniel knew these things, and he lived according to what he knew. And so, to the wisdom that Daniel already possessed, we are told God gave more wisdom, because that's how he works. If you remember, that was one of the main themes of Isaiah. For the fool who insists on their foolishness, God grants them more foolishness. But for the wise who heed God's word, God grants more wisdom. Wise people will hear these words. They will apply them and God will add to them more wisdom. The fool will hear these words and think, oh, he's talking about those people. The kids were just memorizing Proverbs 17 a few weeks ago that still holds true. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into the back of a fool. Daniel is no fool, and Daniel needs no rebuke. He knows his God is God only wise. And so he praises God for answering their prayer. And in verse 24, enters the court of the king. And he acts as though he was sitting at the feet of Jesus in Matthew 5, when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anybody else? Don't even the Gentiles do that? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so despite their wickedness, we see that Daniel loves his enemies. And he prays for those who persecuted him. Now, if you didn't know this story, you might expect him to ask Arioch not to destroy the wise men of Judah. And yet, like Joseph before and Jesus after, Daniel intercedes for the life of the world. And that should be our posture. And indeed it is during great prayer. He asks Arioch not to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He then shows great deference and respect and honor even to this wicked king, an honorable deference we would do well to regain. Daniel makes it clear to King Nebuchadnezzar that the wisdom and insight he has is not in and of himself, but from the God of heaven. As wise as Daniel is, and he really is wise, he is not wise in his own eyes. But he understands that if it were not for God's revelation, he wouldn't have anything to say. That should be our estimation as well. We are not some geniuses who figured out this whole gospel thing because we're smarter and wiser and more thoughtful than all those pagans. But we're not also Daniel. We don't have some special revelation outside of the scriptures. And so we don't get to play prophet and act as though our wisdom is directly from God if we don't know his word. To the extent that we know and love and do God's word, the wisdom that we do proclaim is a wisdom not of ourselves, but from God. And we should use with the wisdom we've been given, for the same reason Daniel uses his wisdom to bring glory to the Lord, to love his neighbors, and to help transform a fallen world. In verse 30, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that the reason God revealed these things was so that Daniel could serve Nebuchadnezzar. And so we've got a 20-year-old from the line of Judah, exiled in a foreign land, suffering for righteousness' sake, having no fear of this king, but honors the Lord as holy, prepared to give a reason for the hope within him with all gentleness and respect. Something I'll exhort you to do later. So that's the feel, that's the context behind the dream scene. Now let's walk through some of the actual contents of the dream and will do the interpretation somewhat simultaneously. Now, as you're imagining what you're about to hear, I want you to imagine it spatially from top to bottom, because it is God himself who has formed this image. But at the same time, keep it in the back of your minds that this image also prefigures the movement of God from in to out, or from near to far. So there is a vertical dimension of this image, that there is also a horizontal dimension of it. Jim Jordan points out the materials of this dream, or the materials from this image, from top to bottom, are what the temple was from the inside out. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. As these kingdoms come, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, they reflect God's movement from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he had a great dream, an icon of a great image. The image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and its arms were silver. Its middle section and legs were of bronze, and its feet and toes were of iron and clay. As Nebuchadnezzar beheld this image of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, a stone that wasn't cut by human hands strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay and shatters the image to pieces. The whole image, not just the iron and clay, then comes shattering down and is so severely dashed to pieces that when the wind blows, it's like dust. Afterward, in the place of that great image of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, which housed the presence of God for the people of God, something even bigger arose. The stone transformed into a great mountain of the Lord and filled the entire land. You can almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar on the edge of his seat. He was a wise man, but he could barely remember what he dreamt, let alone interpret such a thing. And yet here he has before him this 20-year-old Israelite, calm, humble, gracious, and wise enough to not only tell him the dream, but what it means. Daniel continues that these sections of the whole are successive kingdoms. There's one image, there's one icon, as it were, which represents all the kingdoms of the world, but this one image consisted of different materials. In verse 37, Daniel, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, without blasphemy, without attitude, without gall, "You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, you're the head of gold." He then goes on to list three successive kingdoms, with the last one being a mixture of iron and clay. And for the most part, traditional interpretations agree. The first is Babylon, obviously, and there's little disagreement here because Daniel says as much. The next three, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, are the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, respectively. Again, an interpretation that there's very little dispute with. The disagreement comes as to who the clay mixed with the iron is, and when the stone comes that will usher in the kingdom and form the mountain. Now, the most common view, which with great shame I admitted last week came out of Dallas, Texas, has only become the common view in the last half century. And it's actually uniquely American, although unfortunately we've exported one thing all over the world. church historian Carl Truman bemoans that in 200 years, the African history books will recount many great things when it comes to the American missionaries, but they will also critique us for exporting this terrible hermeneutic. The vast majority, especially of your more independent non-denominational churches, believe that these 10 toes are the United Nations. And the fact that Israel became a nation again in 1948 meant for the last 60-some-odd years, we are in the latter days referred to here by Daniel. Almost everywhere you turn these days, you will hear this kind of thing anytime someone mentions prophecy. Now, we can acknowledge there is much good done by men and women and churches with this interpretation, but we cannot just plug our ears and pretend this drastic misreading of the text doesn't have a negative impact on God's people. This sort of imminent return, Israel-centric, latter days frenzy is uniquely American and uniquely modern. It's crept into the church, and as it's grown, we're running around more and more like chickens with our heads cut off, turning every bad thing into proof that we're in the last days. And so rather than be a firm, steady, faithful presence, rooted and grounded in the reality that Christ is the reigning king, we see the boogeyman, I mean the Antichrist, at every turn. So we become insular and antagonistic toward the world around us. We reject this interpretation. Modern day Israel isn't the key to unlocking the scriptures. Jesus is. Amen? There is no exegetical reason from the text to go from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greek to Rome, one, two, skip a few, 2,000 years later, to the United States. Now, the identity of the clay as Israel is definitely important. We're going to flesh that out. But far more important to the unlocking of this text is the identity of the stone and the time at which the stone came. Once you figure that out, like we said last week, every single thing opens up and becomes blatantly clear, and you don't have to worry about any other of these silly speculations. If you remember from our New Testament reading, Jesus himself says that he is the stone that the builders rejected, and the wicked tenants were the Israelites who killed the son, and the chief priests and the Pharisees knew he was talking about them. In Luke 19, Jesus, the stone, declared that the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when this stone falls on anyone, this stone will crush him. Sorry, that's Matthew 21. Luke 19 is when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He prophesies in his day that the days are coming when Jerusalem's enemies will tear her down to the ground and not leave one stone of the temple upon another, because they did not at that time know the time of their visitation. And then he immediately goes in and cleanses the temple of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Lest there be any doubt, the apostles themselves knew who this stone was and when he came. For in Acts 2, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter preaches before Jerusalem, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that this Jesus was the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, And he's now become the cornerstone. The entire New Testament, which is a revelation of the old, testifies to Jesus being the rock or the stone. And the day of visitation was when he came, lived, rejected, died, and arose from the grave to begin building a new temple. For the old has gone and the new has come. Nowhere is there any indication that the coming of the stone is some far-off future coming. And if you're still not convinced, the identity of the clay that is mixed with the iron is going to help you drive this home. Throughout the Old Testament, who the clay is was obvious, and it should be clear to us now if we only knew our Bibles better. From the very beginning, what does he do? What does God do? He takes the ground, he forms it, and he blows breath in it. And from then on, his people are likened to dirt or clay or dust, whom God's hand is either for or against. If you remember from our time in Isaiah, this is a theme Isaiah picked up on a ton. In Isaiah 29, when God, through Isaiah, prophesies about the siege of Jerusalem, the Lord rebukes his people for thinking too highly of themselves. He says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing that made it should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" In Isaiah 45, again, God pronounces woes and curses on Israelites who would contend with him. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?'" And then finally, in the prayers of the faithful from Isaiah 64, "O God, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand." God's covenant people are the clay. And the faithful recognize that he has the right to form them and mold them and use them however he sees fit, because he's the potter. All of God's people would have recognized this, but particularly Daniel, because you remember he sat under the feet of Jeremiah. Jeremiah declared of Israel, "And the vessel Yahweh was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And should they object to the potter's use of them, God declares, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Perhaps the more famous of all these clay references and potter references is Romans 9. There, Paul picks up on this same idea that the house of Israel is clay that the potter can do with as he sees fit. And that God is the potter and Israel is the clay is this theme when he's arguing that God has chosen the nation of Israel to be a vessel for dishonor because of their disobedience, and they have no right to complain about it. "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" So yes, the gold is Babylon. The silver is Medo-Persia. The bronze is Greece. And the iron is Rome. And the clay is Israel from the beginning of time until the first century when the clay decided to ally with Rome against Christ and his people. The stone made without human hands was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, crucified, and was buried. And on the third day, that stone rose again, becoming the chief cornerstone that would turn into a mountain. Now, those of us familiar with the idea that a stone would come and crush the enemy of God might expect the stone to crush where? The head. We might expect the stone to crush the gold, Nebuchadnezzar, but because of the timeline of this image and because of the clay's rejection of the potter and their allegiance with the iron powers of Rome, it is actually Israel who seals their fate and receives the dashing. Nebuchadnezzar actually falls upon the stone and is saved. But for Israel, the stone falls on them, crushes them to pieces, and grinds them into dust. I think it's worth mentioning, we pointed this out earlier, but though the stone struck the iron and the clay, what all came tumbling down? All of it. In the coming of the Christ, the kingdom of heaven came to earth and destroyed all earthly kingdoms. No longer does God dwell in the gold and the silver and the bronze and iron of temple, but the dwelling place with God is with man in the new temple, not on Mount Sinai or a literal Mount Zion or even Mount Gerizim as the Samaritans thought. Just as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, an hour had come when neither on any of the mountains of Jerusalem would the Father be worshipped. That hour had come in the coming of Christ. The good news is that those of us on this side now get to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And as members of the new covenant, that mountain that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, that Daniel prophesied about, and that Peter confirmed way back in the 60s and not the 1960s, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands in Scripture, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So then, the honor is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and crushed them. So, beloved, if you believe that, as we see in verse 45, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was certain and Daniel's interpretation was sure, live like it. With Christ as your cornerstone, and together with your brothers and sisters in this holy mountain, you don't have to be shaken, you don't have to be moved by any king, any ruler, or anything, now and forever. Amen. Pray with me. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words, the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.